I accidentally turned it on earlier, so I made sure I turned it off, so I wasn't, so everybody couldn't hear me singing. Do I have something? Sounds like echo or something. Well, okay. Our passage this morning is in the Gospel of Mark, and it's in your bulletin, Gospel of Mark. And I actually have it in the NIV, which I'm used to reading and preaching from. And actually, I have to confess, my large print Bible is NIV. And I have to preach from our large print Bible because I can't, when I looked it back and forth, I can't see my regular Bible. So anyways, it's the NIV Bible, which is a very good Bible. And we're gonna be reading together. So if you stand, we'll be rereading from Mark 3, 20 through 35. This is word of God. Then Jesus entered a house, and again the crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law, who came down from Jerusalem, said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons he drives out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself, he is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man, and then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and your brother are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and my sister and my mother." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. One of my favorite verses in the Old Testament, my favorite verses in the Psalms, is in Psalm 62, verses 11 and 12. It reads this way. "One thing God has spoken, two things I have heard, that you, O God, are strong, and that you, O Lord, are loving. Surely you will reward each person according to what he has done." The Lord is strong and he is loving. Those are the qualities of God himself, and those are also the qualities of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. In our passage that we read this morning in Mark, other Gospels have talk about Jesus and the accusation of Beelzebub, but only Mark, he's unique in the fact that he weaves these two stories together of the accusations by his family and by the religious leaders. And both these stories are similar. They both stem from unbelief in Jesus, and they both are evidence of people trying to stop his ministry. And the way Mark puts them together, you could say he just puts them into one story. He starts with one, and then he finishes at the end with the same story. He puts them in a containment, a box. And I believe Mark combines them to reveal, first of all, the serious charges that were being made against Jesus. And these happened other times as well, these two charges. But I think the way Mark puts these together, that it reveals Jesus' mission as Savior. What Mark is saying is Jesus, the Christ, is strong and he's loving. He's strong to save you and he's loving to bring you into God's family. He's come to rescue us. Jesus came to rescue us. He rescued us from the power and the lies of Satan. And Jesus also came to love us. He came to bring us into God's family so that we could call God our Father, his eternal spiritual family that will never end. You know, I was just thinking about this. You know, we talk about a lot of the metaphors in the Bible about the body of Christ. It's the body, the body of Christ. That's the metaphor. That Jesus is the head and we're the body, or the temple, that we're the stones and Jesus is the cornerstone, and all these metaphors. And then we talk about the family of God. And I was thinking to myself, you know, that's not a metaphor. To call us the family of God, that is not a metaphor. That is what we are. We are God's spiritual children, and Jesus is our, in a sense, our older brother, or our in our Lord. So I just want you to remember that as we're going through this, that saying that we are God's people, God's family, brothers and sisters in Christ, is not a metaphor. That is who we are, and God is our Father. So we're going to look at this. First of all, we're going to look at the two accusations that they make against Jesus, and Jesus' response, and how they reveal that Jesus is our strong and loving Savior. Okay, the first accusation comes incredibly, as I mentioned, or as we read, from his family. In verse 20, it says they entered a house. Now, this house was probably the house of Peter and Andrew, the brothers, who lived in Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee, or the Lake of Galilee. And the ESV actually calls it a home. This house was Jesus' home or headquarters when he went around Galilee, which is in northern Israel. He always came back to this house, Peter and Andrew's house. And this house was about maybe 30 miles from Nazareth, which was his family's home, where his brothers and sisters and mother lived. And when he was in this house, a crowd had gathered, which usually that's what happened when he was around. And they had gathered in such an extent that he wasn't able to eat. And the disciples were not able to eat. Now, this brings his family into the picture, his natural family. In verse 21, it says, "When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind," or beside himself, literally. Now his family includes his mother and his brothers in this story. He also has sisters. In fact, later on, there is this idea going around that Jesus was an only child, which is not actually true. Later on in Mark 6, he mentions his four brothers by name, and also that he had sisters. So he had a fairly good sized family of younger brothers and sisters, because Jesus obviously was the firstborn. But as John 7:5 says, his brothers didn't believe in him. Now we may think this is surprising, because two of the books of the New Testament are written by Jesus' half brothers, the book of James and the book of Jude. Judas and James were Jesus' brothers, and possibly more of his family became believers as well. But at this time, before the resurrection, his brothers did not believe in him. Now, there's another thing about this. His mother, Mary, went along with this. And looking back to Jesus' birth and what was told to her, we have to believe that Mary knew that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was God's son, the Savior. However, I can picture her sons, and maybe her daughters too, kind of convincing her, you know, we need to do something about this. Jesus is hurting himself. And her kind of going along with it in a misguided attempt to kind of save Jesus from making a mistake or something. We don't know what was going through her mind, but she went along with her other sons to come and take charge of Jesus, literally to arrest him, to kind of take custody of him, as if he was insane, which is what it seems like they thought. Now, you think that, well, he couldn't eat. This doesn't seem like a big deal. You know, he couldn't eat, so all of a sudden they're going to take charge of him. But I think possibly this has been building with his brothers, this idea, because they didn't believe in he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah. So the things that were happening earlier on in Mark were building, especially Mark chapter 2. In Mark chapter 2, 5 through 7, he claimed the authority to forgive sins. And only God can forgive sins. So caused quite a stir, especially with the religious leaders. Mark 2, 13 through 17, he had dinner with one of his disciples, Levi's friends, who were sinners and tax collectors and disreputable people that people didn't want to have anything to do with. So that might cause some concern amongst his family. And then last, in Mark 2, 27 through 28, he claimed to be the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, only God is the Lord of the Sabbath. So Jesus made some pretty strong claims. And if his brothers didn't believe in him, I could think that they would be thinking, oh, Jesus has lost it. You know, they might be thinking he's just too zealous for his ministry, for his own good, or something like that. But this, now he's not be able to eat because the crowds are too much. So they decided, okay, well, that's the last straw. We're going to go take him into custody. So they go on probably their 30-mile trip to take Jesus and to take charge of Jesus. And I wanted to, that's the charge. And I wanted to leave this section by saying, obviously, they were wrong. That Jesus came to reveal God in his compassion, actually to show God and his compassion to the people. People like us, people like you and me, you know, we need a Savior. We need someone, we long for God's forgiveness. We long for his grace, for seeing, looking at Christ and seeing the love of God. That's what the people were seeing. Ken Butler did a testimony at the men's group yesterday, which was very, I really appreciated it. And one of the things he did, as he told how God led him to himself over the years, was read a scripture from Ezekiel. And I was thinking, you know, that scripture from Ezekiel, that from the Old Testament, showed what Jesus was coming to do. And it really answers the question for his mother and his brothers that they raised. And I just want to read that. It talks about the coming Messiah, Ezekiel 34, verse 15 and 16. And this is God talking, speaking. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. But the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. And that's what Jesus was doing. He was binding up the wounds. He was showing the people who had no shepherd that he was the shepherd. He was God in the flesh who came to gather them to himself. And a little inconvenience of not being able to eat for a while was not a problem. And that actually was something the disciples were also involved with, not being able to eat. Okay, the second accusation is you could say it was more serious, though the first accusation was pretty serious. In verse 22, the religious leaders come, teachers of the law, or the scribes. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He drives out demons. Now, these teachers of the law probably came from the religious council of the Jews in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin. And they were probably sent up north to Galilee, to Capernaum, to find out what was going on with Jesus, who was teaching thousands of people. The crowds were actually bothering them, too, in another different way. They probably were coming up on a mission to find out whether Capernaum was a, quote, seduced city, whether Jesus was a false teacher, and whether he was leading the people astray, and to investigate who was guilty and who was not guilty. That probably was their official duty. But they were really not investigating. They had already determined that Jesus was a false teacher. But they had a problem. Jesus was healing people all over the place. He was making people rejoice in God, and he was giving them hope. And most of all, he was casting out demons. This is a powerful thing. And the people, actually, Matthew 12 has the same story and expands it a little bit. And he says, after Jesus had caused a demon to come out of a man who was mute, the people were starting to say, could this not be the son of David? In other words, the king of Israel, the Messiah coming? Is he not the one, the deliverer coming? And that's when they say, no, he's not. He's possessed by Satan. He delivers people by Satan's power. Now, this is pretty serious charge, but they wanted to kind of nip in the bud any idea that he was the Messiah, the Christ, who had come to save the people. They actually made these two serious charges, very, very serious, that he was actually possessed by Satan himself, Beelzebub, another name for Satan, and that by his power, he was casting out these demons. So these are the two accusations. First, Jesus is mad, and second, he's possessed. These quite serious assumptions that people were making. In answering these things, Jesus shows us who he really is, that he is the strong and loving Savior, come to liberate us and put us in God's family. So we're going to first look at Jesus as the strong deliverer, as he answers the religious leaders. So his first answer to them is pretty much logical, a common sense answer. He says, basically, Satan is not going to cast out himself. He's not going to undermine his own kingdom. It's verse 23 through 26, he says this. He says, so Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand, and his end has come. So this is pretty self-explanatory. Basically, Jesus is saying it doesn't make sense for Satan to be casting out demons. He is in the business of controlling and enslaving people to himself, and he's not going to release them from his will. He's not going to attack his own kingdom of darkness. He just doesn't do that, and he would not do that. So that's basically his first argument. Doesn't even make sense to even suggest that. The second thing he says is what's really going on. In verse 27, he says, in fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions, unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. So in this little parable that he's telling, the strong man is Satan, is Beelzebub. And Christ is the robber. And he's coming to take people out of Satan's grasp and liberate them. And so Jesus, who is the more powerful, actually the stronger man, he is the more powerful. He's come. He says, in order for me to do this, I need to bind up Satan and take what he thinks is his, which is these people that are demon-possessed. So he's basically saying that he is stronger than Satan. He's overcoming him. He's tying him up. And he's liberating these people from his grasp. Thus, he's really saying that driving out demons is a sign that Christ is bringing God's kingdom. He's bringing God's kingdom to earth. He's assaulting the kingdom of Satan and taking away the people that he's gotten control of by force. He's liberating them. He says that the kingdom of darkness is retreating from Jesus in the kingdom of in his kingdom. He says that's what's really going on here. But Satan's death blow does not come by Jesus liberating these individual people from their demon possession. In fact, actually, very few people are actually demon-possessed. Now, I didn't really want to talk about this much, but I'm just going to say that it does happen, but we don't see it very often. And even back then, it wasn't all over the place. The thing of it is, even though very few people are actually possessed by demons, Satan has much control over mankind. Because of our sinful natures, we rebel against God. That's our natural condition, to rebel against God. And thus, we are captive by Satan's will, almost as a natural condition. And we're blinded to the truth. We can't understand the gospel. We can't understand Jesus because of Satan's lies. He actually blinds us. We're all guilty of sin, and because of that sin, we come under his power. Therefore, the greatest liberation that Jesus has given us is his death on the cross. By Jesus dying on the cross, he liberates us from all of us from Satan's power. And I wanted to read a couple of passages that just to talk about first Jesus' power. Satan's power over us, and then Jesus releasing us from that power. The first passage is in 2 Corinthians 4:4. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul refers to Satan as the god of this age. And he says, "The god of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." When we talk about spiritual battles, that's the spiritual battle. Satan has actually blinded all of our eyes to who Jesus is. And God has come to overcome that. It's by the cross and his forgiveness that he's done that. And I'm going to read also from Colossians. Is that interesting that Colossians chapter 2 was actually chosen for the part of the confession, the assurance of forgiveness. And Colossians chapter 2 is the passage I'm going to read for this, what Jesus did on the cross. "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all of our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross." That's our forgiveness. He died for our sins. He nailed the law's condemnation right to the cross, and we are not condemned. "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Now, these powers and authorities, those are Satan and the power, spiritual forces. He made a spectacle of them by saying, "By this cross, these people, these my people, are forgiven. You have no power over them. The power you have over them is their guilt before God, and that is gone. You are no longer guilty. We are no longer guilty before God because Jesus died for those sins. And by that death and taking away the guilt of those sins, all of Satan's power is taken away. The Spirit lifts the blindness so we can see Jesus Christ. And then by faith, the cross has taken away all Satan's power over us. Jesus is that strong deliverer that brought us into salvation. Which brings us to Jesus' warning here. And I want to touch on this because this is a serious warning that he gives. He says, "I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin." This blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is disturbs many people when they read this passage, because we have a question. If Jesus died to forgive all of our sins on the cross, no matter how grievous, if we put our faith in him, how is it that this one particular sin cannot be forgiven? And part of that answer is in verse 30. Mark comments on that. He says, "He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit." So basically what he's saying is this. It's by the Spirit's power that Jesus was casting out the demons. By the Holy Spirit's power, he was casting out the demons. If they call that power that was for salvation evil, an evil spirit, they're basically rejecting that power for themselves. Because that they need that power too to be saved. They need to be released from not maybe demon possession, but the blindness that Satan causes. They need to be liberated. And if they say what Jesus is doing, that's by Satan's power, they're basically saying, I don't want it. I don't want that. I don't want him liberating me. And what Jesus is saying is that that would be an unforgivable sin. Because what that's doing is being hostile or indifferent to what Christ has done for us on the cross. So we might bring up another question to respond to that by saying, okay, but up until I God opened my eyes and I saw who Jesus really was, that I saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, I was indifferent to Jesus. In fact, I was even hostile to him. So why didn't that become the unforgivable sin? I was hostile to him. I was indifferent, just like these Pharisees were, or the teachers of the law. And the answer to this is that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to harden one's heart against Christ until death comes, basically. And so never coming to Christ, just rejecting him and hardening our heart for our whole life. Because if we reject Christ's forgiveness right to the end, there's no other way for us to be forgiven. The sin is unforgivable because God's only means of forgiveness was rejected. So Jesus is basically warning them against that. So lastly, we come to Jesus' family. And Jesus' family appears on the scene. And Jesus is using this to show that those who follow him become God's family. Now, the initial charge of being deranged or mad is really kind of out now. It doesn't even refer to that anymore. Because what's happening is the family's just trying to get to him, trying to get to get a hold of him, and Jesus never answers the actual accusation or the reason why his brothers came. But when we look at this scene here in this last portion, the scene itself is like a parable. It's like a picture of what's happening spiritually. If you look at this verse 31 through 35, you see that twice Mark says the brothers and the mothers were standing outside. They were standing outside the house. And twice he says the crowd inside the house were sitting around him or sitting in a circle around him. You see these two pictures of the brothers standing outside the house and the crowd circle around him, close to him, listening to him. And this is like a picture of what is actually happening spiritually with these people, because the brothers were outside. They did not believe in Jesus. They were outside looking in. It's interesting that this same house that Jesus was in with his disciples around him was the same house that earlier there was a crowd around Jesus and there was a paralytic with four men carrying him to Jesus to get healing. And they got to the house and the crowd was so big that they couldn't get in. They couldn't get in the house. So what did they do? They literally tore the roof off the house and came down through the ceiling to bring that man to Jesus. They had so much faith that he would heal him. In this case, we find his brothers coming to the same house, and there was a crowd around. Now, I can't believe that the brothers couldn't have pushed their way in to get inside this house. But instead, they stood outside the house and they sent word in. Says, we're out here. We're out here waiting for Jesus. His mother and his brothers are outside. So let's look at this passage. He says, then Jesus' mother and brother arrived. Standing outside, they send someone to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated at the circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my mother, brother, and my sister, and my mother. So Jesus is doing a radical thing here. What he's doing is saying, the people who have believed in me, the people who are listening to me or sitting around me, they are my spiritual family. Those are my my forever family, those who do God's will. So what is God's will? What is he saying about these people around him? What is it to be part of Jesus' family? It's basically to put your trust in Jesus, to sit at his feet, to repent of our sins and to receive God's forgiveness through him, and to enjoy his love and his grace, and to rest in the Father's assurance that you are part of his family. 1 John 3:1 says, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are." And in the spiritual family, we are brothers and sisters. I was reading a story about a woman, her name is Virginia Pradan, I think it's called, from Romania. And she was born under the dictatorship of Nicolae Ceausescu, which you probably heard of. It was a brutal, brutal dictatorship. Everyone was afraid to speak anything even remotely bad about the government because they'd be in prison or killed for it. And she heard everybody whispering these things that she knew were true, but they couldn't say them out loud. So she wanted to find the truth. She became obsessed with it. So when she grew up, she became a lawyer. But that didn't really solve her problem. She didn't really find the truth in even helping clients with their legal problems. And finally, one day, a client invited her to church. She said, "Okay, I'll go. I'll go to church with you." And she heard the pastor say this, John 14:6, he quoted, Jesus saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And she didn't realize it until later, but she was beaming. In her heart, she said, "This is it. Jesus is the truth. I've been looking for him all my life. He is the way." And she received him as her Savior and her Lord, and she was baptized. And then she began to defend in court Christians who were getting in trouble with the law. And so she became persecuted. Bad things were being done to her. Once somebody even pushed her into traffic, trying to kill her. And one day, a cold-eyed visitor came to visit her in her office. And he came into her office, and they were alone together, and he said, "You failed to heed the warnings you've been given, and I'm here to kill you." And he pulled out his gun. And she prayed. She was afraid, but she prayed. She was calling on God's promises, and God gave her a peace. And she thought, "I need to share the gospel." So she started talking to him about Jesus, about first all the bad things that we do. As she talked about the gospel, his eyes softened, and he actually put his gun away and started to listen. And she says, "We are all sinners, and our sin has determined our future. Hebrews 9:27, people are destined to die once, and after that face the judgment. But the good news is that God has prepared a way for every one of us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. For the wages of, John 3:16, she quoted, finally, he brought his hand to his forehead and said, "You are right. The people who sent me here are crazy. I do need Christ, and I will come to your church as a secret believer in Christ, and I will worship this powerful God." And with that, my killer walked away saved, a brother in Christ. And he went to enroll into a seminary. And they even kept in touch. He, like me, had found the truth, and neither of us will be afraid to speak it ever again. When I read the story, I thought, that is exactly what's happening here in this story from Jesus' life. That Satan was cast out, and somebody who was bound by Satan was brought into the kingdom of God powerfully and became a believer, a brother in Christ. Christ delivers us from Satan's hold into the family of God. He's powerful and he's loving. To live forever with Christ and to enjoy his love and then to reach out to the lost with the message of Christ, saying that he is strong and loving. And I wanted to end by this passage from 2 Corinthians 3, 3 and 5, which is both a promise and a prayer. And then we'll close. We'll be closing. It says, "But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. Amen."
Thank you so much, John.